It's good to be here, and just want to share something from earlier today. Today I was at the hospital, but I had a couple meetings to go to. One meeting was out in Ontario at the Kaiser in Ontario, so was out there, and then we had to rush back. I had to rush back to get to Riverside and come to another meeting. And but right at the tail end of the meeting in Ontario, I had gotten a call from labor and delivery, and there was what we refer to as a fetal demise, or a young baby that had died. So I was trying to make arrangements for them as I was leaving there. But the conversation prior to leaving, now this is a chaplain's meeting. And in that meeting, there was a person who was a Jehovah's Witness that was presenting to the chaplains that would normally present to doctors in how to handle Jehovah's Witnesses as patients. You know, they don't accept blood, but there are different ways that they can receive treatment, blood products, but not necessarily straight blood. So that was a whole other conversation that I was enlightened with, and it was interesting. It was interesting, the conversation. It's amazing. I thought that I was the only one that thought that all chaplains were Christians, and you came in and you ministered in the name of Jesus, and that was it, done deal, right? Clinical chaplaincy is a whole different ball of wax, and it's just it's just that it's clinical, and it's more of going in and like a chameleon is what basically they're taught, is you go in and you minister to them in whatever faith they're in, they are pretty much. And now I don't do that, so just so you know, I don't so I don't go in and I'm not whatever they are. That just doesn't work with me. I basically look at my job there as a liaison. So if they are not of the Christian faith, or they don't receive the care that I'm giving them, then I ask them, is there someone that you'd like me to get in contact with? And I'll do that. So I'll give them a call, whoever it is that they would like to come out. But I'm not the only one that was ignorant of that. I felt better. Because there were other chaplains that were like, wait a minute, you know, so why is it, they were asking him, so why is it that when we come across a Jehovah's Witness patient, why are they so standoffish and even sometimes kind of aggressive in like not even wanting us around? And so he had explained that. And anyway, it was interesting. So it went from there to now I'm getting this phone call as I'm leaving. To handle this family that has just lost their baby. And then in between that, I'm coming back to a meeting with the CFO and others in another meeting. And so just so you know, the work of a chaplain is very diverse. And then next week, I'm giving an in-service training to the palliative care team. And if you don't know what that means, I'm looking it up, so I'll let you know what it means next week. But all to say that there's much in ministry that goes beyond these four walls. I'm reading this other book, the author makes it very clear that we are to be lights, but the only way that we can be lights in a dark world is if we go outside of these four walls and we minister to those outside. What they need to see is they need to see your good works. Maybe you've heard this before. And glorify your Father who's in heaven. And so that involves integrity. That involves sound character. That involves a good work ethic. It involves all of those things that when they look at you, just like I did with a friend of mine many years ago, I looked at this one gentleman and I thought, something is different with this man. And it attracted me so much to where I had to ask him, like, what's your deal, Mike? You know, and you've heard the story. You know, that's what it should be with each and every one of us. That outside of these four walls, and I can tell you that, you know, I was asked, well, how was your day? And I was like, you know what, it was full, but it was good. It was good because I was out there, and even yesterday, the Lord had given me an opportunity with this one. He's an accountant there, and he started asking me just about just faith and Jesus and the Bible and what I thought of everything that was going on, you know, and all those things. So God gives you opportunities. It's just making sure that we take full advantage of those opportunities and making sure that we're available ourselves. And he'll do that through that work through us. In saying that, also I can look back at the time when life began for me with God, and I can look back and tell you that it was much different than it is now. Thank God it is. I'm glad, you know, I'm not living that 1 year over and over again, because that would be horrible. Because looking back, I knew very little about God, but I didn't know enough of him that I knew that his grace was extended toward me through his son, Jesus Christ. That I didn't know. I did know that he changed my life and he gave me a completely new heart, because I had different desires. I had this tendency to want to please him now. There were all these signs within me and my life that told me and told everyone around me that something happened with me. Well, this evening, just think about that. Hold that in your mind, because this evening we're going into Genesis chapter 28. And this is a time in Jacob's life that really life began with God. So that's why I titled this evening's message, When Life with God Began for Jacob. And so if you're not in Genesis chapter 28, are we recording? We're good? Okay. If we're not in Genesis 28, go ahead and turn with me there to Genesis chapter 28. And I want to tell you very quickly that this is when Jacob begins his journey away from home and meets with God. Kind of reminds me of being sent away, away and from my household. And there was a point a few years later to where I also had that experience in that one time with the Lord when he touched my heart. So this is Jacob. He receives his farewell from his father, Isaac, and he's on his way. So let's start out by just reading the first couple of verses here in chapter 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him. He said, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening, Father, with just open hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would open up our understanding, Lord. I pray that you do that by your Spirit, and that you give us understanding of that which you intend for us to comprehend and to take in, to receive, and to apply to our own lives, Father, that we may be encouraged or strengthened, stirred up, and even exhorted at times, Lord, that we would, Lord, be vessels that are glorifying you. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of our time also at the beginning of our life with you, how it was, what it is that we felt, what it is that we experience, Lord, and how it is that we have traveled some distance, I pray, Lord, with you in our journey in life. Lord, just looking and being reminded of your faithfulness and Lord, how it is that your promises certainly have been proven in our lives. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would do a work in and through your word to us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this is Isaac's farewell to Jacob. Isaac called Jacob. He blessed Jacob and he directed him in all in preparing him for his departure. Before rushing into this section of scripture, though, I want to consider that Isaac, remember this, he had just fooled his father. And he also, according to Esau, right, had just stolen Esau's firstborn's blessing. And so keep that in mind as as Isaac called Jacob to bid him farewell, to bless him, keep in mind that Isaac had trembled very violently. We learned last week when he realized that God had not been fooled, but that the tables had been turned on Isaac, and Jacob had been given the blessing of head of the family, just like God had said it would be. Keep in mind also that Rebekah had just gotten done warning Jacob about Esau's anger, and that the only thing that was comforting Esau was the fact that he looked forward to the day when Isaac, their father, would die, and he would at that point have an opportunity to take Jacob out. It's interesting also that when Isaac called for Jacob to come to him, that there was something that was missing. There were no words of rebuke from his father for having fooled him or taken that blessing that he was going to give to Esau. And I believe that it's safe to conclude that Isaac accepted what God had allowed to happen, and at this point had come alongside the Lord by recognizing Jacob to be the son through whom God's promise to Abraham would continue. So at this point, it's safe to assume he's not rebuking him. He's not calling him in anger. There's no point in between that he does any of that. But we also need to keep in mind what did take place prior, what warning Rebekah did give to Jacob, and now he's calling him. But another thing to note here is that Isaac didn't even try not one bit to convince Jacob to stay. You know, remember Esau was his favorite son. You know, he was the man of the field. He was a man's man in that respect. And so we know that Isaac really loved his cooking and so much about Esau. And so, I don't know, it's something to where you look at this and you think, well, Isaac didn't even try not one bit to hold Jacob back. In fact, he just told him, hey, go to Laban, you know, go right down the road. And he sent him away. He simply gave him a few instructions, blessed him, and sent him away. So Isaac called, Jacob came. Isaac warned and instructed also, and Jacob listened. And this is the one basic thing that he instructed him in. And he said, no Canaanite women. That's what a very basic instruction that he gave to Jacob. Take a wife, he says, from the daughter of Laban, and from them only. That was it. Like I said, very basic, not detailed or deep, but Isaac continues. Verses 3 through 5. God Almighty, as Isaac continues his farewell here and his blessing, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. And so Jacob is blessed, and he simply obeys. The transfer of God's blessing and covenant to Abraham is going to Jacob now. Isaac is now willing to send Jacob off with his approval and acknowledgement of God's blessing as the head of the household, which was something that previously, like I said before, he was trying to give away to Esau. And the one through whom he identified as being the recipient and the vessel through whom the Abrahamic covenant would continue. So this is all something that now Isaac is acknowledging, and he's now passing on this blessing, not with deception, but with full knowledge to his son, Jacob. Now, in this transfer of God's blessing, Isaac starts out by referring to God as God Almighty, but it's a specific name of God. It's El Shaddai. It occurs only seven times in the Old Testament, the first time in Genesis 17, 1 and 2, where we've gone through this. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, or El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Now, El is another name used for God, and it can be used in conjunction with other words to describe various aspects of God's character. So we hear different names of God, and it's preceded by the word El, which means God. So in this case, El Shaddai means God, the all-sufficient one. This refers to God who promises to completely nourish, to completely satisfy and supply Abraham in Genesis 17, and now Jacob in Genesis 28 with all of his needs. This is described as being someone that would have the compassion and the attitude of a mother with her child. And this, what this does is it gives us a better picture. It helps us to understand that God unreservedly gives nourishment and sustaining blessing. He can be looked to and trusted to be our sustainer. And this is something that I see as my wife and the mother of our children, that she cannot withhold. You know, it's those things to where as a mother, you can withhold all kinds of other things, okay? But to withhold nourishment and to withhold that which sustains a child, you cannot do. It's impossible for you to do that and have a heart, right? But a mother, that's what they have. They are sustainers. And so this is who God is identifying himself as El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. This also gives us an idea of God's tenderness and intimate care, as a mother's care is often thought of and we are all familiar with. By the way, I thought about this because this is one of the characteristics that is foreign to many other religions. Many other gods, small g, they're not intimate. They have no relatable characteristics. In fact, there's a distance or a gap between them and people. They are unknowable, impersonal, and are unapproachable. And so that's not our God, though. We have this relationship with God, with Yahweh, with El Shaddai. And there's this picture that's being drawn for us with Jacob, to where God is coming to Jacob and he's saying, I am the God who will provide you with everything that you need. Just know that. And I'll provide it for you in an intimate way. I will be with you all the way through. That's our God. Our God, the only God, is personal, intimate, and tender. And at the same time is all-powerful, ever-present, and all-knowing. And so Isaac starts out by referring to God as, you could say, God, the all-sufficient God that will provide you with all that you need, the one who has everything you need at his disposal. May he bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, just as he promised Abraham. So at this point, Jacob receives this blessing and obediently leaves and goes to where he was sent. He was on his way to see Laban, his mother's brother's home he was going to. And then we have this this portion here where we'll see what Esau does in verses 6 through 9. In verse 6, now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So Esau marries again. We read here that Esau had basically overheard his father's conversation with Jacob, giving him instructions on where to go for a wife, but he also overheard him telling him where not to go for a wife. And it seems to me that Esau's motive at this point for taking a wife from Ishmael instead of the Canaanite women, or the Canaanite people, the Canaanite women, was to please his father, Isaac, because he said it right there. So this was not pleasing to his father, and so he went to Ishmael. He went to his daughters, and from there took a wife, another one. Back in Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35, says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So it was already at this time that there was this bitterness that, basically Isaac and Rebekah were experiencing because Esau, their son, had already taken a couple wives, Hittites as wives. And so Hittites. Hittites are actually part of the Canaanites. So Esau had already taken these women as wives, but it seems like at this point, what he's thinking is, maybe he overheard that, now he knows that this is not pleasing to his parents, and so now he's going to go over here. He didn't ask anything, but now he's going to go over here to Ishmael's daughters, and he's going to take for himself a wife from there. Maybe this would redeem him in the eyes of his parents. But the point is here is that Esau continues to live in the flesh. Although he didn't marry a Canaanite woman, he married from the very line of people who are considered to be of the flesh. The Ishmaelites. As Ishmael was Hagar's son in contrast to Isaac, who was Sarah's son, who was the son of promise. And there's always this contrast between the two. Ishmael being the son of the flesh, and then you have Isaac, who was the son of promise. Remember also that Hagar and Ishmael and Keturah and all of her offspring were sent away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country in Genesis 25, 1 through 6. So, Esau, although it seems like he's trying to find acceptance with his parents, he's going about it all wrong. One of the things that he failed to do is he failed to talk to his dad himself. You know, he didn't go to him. But he took it upon himself. He didn't ask for direction, but what he did do is he trusted in his own heart. Now, there's a danger always in trusting in our own heart without knowledge. Jeremiah 17:9 is very clear. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And sometimes, not sometimes, but all the times, basically the world lays this out for us and basically puts out before us is follow your heart, make sure that you're happy, your happiness is everything. Now, what they're actually looking for, we have. You know what that is? The word for happiness for them would be peace and contentment. Because they find it for a very short period of time. It's fleeting. It's for a moment. It's this contentment with maybe an accumulation of something or being very giving. It's just moments to where they find this peace. Why? Because that's God's law. That's something that God has given for us to follow through with as his people. But it's supposed to reflect him and point people to him. But what happens is when we're trying to fulfill ourselves with things of the world and things that line up with his law but aren't pointing back to him but are pointing back to us, we find that it's empty because we ourselves cannot fulfill eternally that which only God can, and that's his presence in our life, his spirit. And so the world says, hey, look to your own heart, and God says, don't look to your own heart. It's deceitful. Above all things, it's sick. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? And we see here that Esau was just trusting in his heart. So how's his heart leading him? And we can see here, not so good. Let's continue on with Jacob. Verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Jacob's ladder. The dream continues, but we're going to stop here for just a moment. Now, it's at this point, we know Jacob has left Beersheba. This is south of Jerusalem. If you look on the map, I don't know if you ever get curious about the different geographical locations of these cities that are in the Bible, but I like to look at them so I know what direction are they moving in, where are they going, what territory is he talking about. But Beersheba is just south of Jerusalem. And what Jacob had done is he had traveled north to a certain place. Now, this certain place, later on, we will see as being identified as Luz, and then Jacob actually renamed it Bethel. This place is just south of Shechem. If you remember back, Shechem was a place where Abraham had this encounter with the Lord, and it was in that place that... that God had promised Abraham, to your offspring, I will give this land, Genesis 12:7, and where Abraham had built an altar to the Lord and worshipped him. And now, Jacob is himself just south of that location. He's traveling north. Now, where Laban is located is way north from there. It's basically, you could say, outside of the promised land. And we'll know that it's outside of the promised land. Why? Because, or extremely north of it, because God is going to identify or actually promise him that he'll bring him back to this very place where he now is located. But at this point, it got dark on him. He pulled up a rock and laid his head down on it to get some sleep. His dream involved a ladder that touched both earth and heaven. You can say ladder or you can say steps. You know, it was truly, a stairway to heaven. And this is what he saw. This is what he experienced. This is what he was looking at. And what was amazing is that in this dream, he sees these angels ascending and descending on this ladder. This is looking forward. It's looking forward. Because it's this picture alone that points to who was to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The seed, and there's an interesting study that you can do in the Bible as you see from Genesis to Revelation as to the seed with a capital S, and that refers to the Messiah. As Jesus was speaking to Nathanael, now Nathanael in the New Testament was the gentleman who was under the fig tree, the one that Jesus saw before he ever came into his physical presence. And Jesus, as he spoke to Nathanael, said this to him, and he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." John 1:51. And we know that that Jesus is the ladder. He is the way by which those on earth were given access to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so it's this moment that, you know, for Jacob, it was absolutely pivotal. I can't imagine the thoughts that were going through his mind. I mean, there had to have been some sense of loneliness, some sense of the unknown just being present, maybe fear, but at the same time being excited and anxious for what was there for him as he was sent away with this blessing by his father. Now this dream. I know that there are times that we experience God in different ways. And one of the things that we always need to go back to and make sure that we temper it with is the very Word of God. You know, if it's contrary to the Word of God, then yeah, you just had bad pizza. You know, it was just a wild dream, okay? It has to line up with the Word of God. But listen, God is not contained or restrained to being just within our box that we make, right? I know that says in Revelation that you know, old men will dream dreams and young ones will see visions. I remember Isaiah, when he was really little, he used to talk about Grandpa Ea. And Grandpa Ea, he would talk about him like as if he knew him, so like he was Papa, you know, his grandfather. And it was interesting because as we listened to him, we thought, you know what, this is like he's talking about like heavenly things. This is really odd. And so we actually looked up Ea. And that is a form that of God's name. And so he would have these dreams, and where he was having just a wonderful time with someone that to him appeared like a grandfather. Now, whether it was the Lord or not, he'll know one day. But I can tell you that we can't put it past God to do things just like that. You know, to spend time with us in such a way that that it isn't contained within the boxes that we draw up, you know. And sometimes we, even in our knowledge of the Word, you know, we're going to have a night of worship here in a few weeks, and what that's going to be, it's going to be the beginning of a series of evenings that we'll have. And will lead to just having what we call afterglows. And those are times to where we just wait upon the Lord. That's it. Just wait upon the Lord. What we're going to do is we're going to learn how to wait upon the Lord. And how it is that we can exercise the gifts that He gives us in ways that are biblical. In ways that are proper. And yet are beyond what we as a church have experienced on a regular basis. There's nothing fearful about it. It's actually something extremely wonderful and amazing. And it'll definitely give you a deeper faith because you see God moving in ways that you perhaps have not seen Him moving before. And so, and that's biblical. That's not anything beyond the Word of God. So I say that because this is something that Jacob was experiencing. And for him, it was absolutely pivotal. Now, next we see God's promise as He continues confirmed to Jacob. In verses 13 through 15, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north, and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So this is God's confirming His promise. The promise that He had made to Abraham, that He had passed along to Isaac, and now to Jacob personally. Now, it was one thing to see this ladder from earth to heaven and seeing angels ascend and descend on it, okay? But then to see God there and for Him to speak to Jacob is absolutely amazing. And I want to bring you back, though, to a statement that Jacob made earlier, something that someone would say that doesn't know the Lord personally. In Genesis 27, 20, this was at the time when Jacob was lying to his father, deceiving him, acting in the place of Esau to receive the blessing. It was at this time that his father was asking him, "How is it that you have found it so quickly?" He says in Genesis 27, 20, "My son," he's referring to is, "How is it that you've gone, killed the animal that you've brought in, cooked up and brought in to me, for me to eat?" And then Jacob answered, "Because the Lord, your God, granted me success." Those are things sometimes that we kind of just gloss over, but I want to refer back to it because this is a statement that someone makes that does not personally believe in God. It's like, hey, the Lord, your God, gave me success. I hear that at times from different people, oh yeah, your God. Yeah, your God this, your God that. I know this about your God. Basically what you're saying, it's my God, it's not your God, right? That's what you're saying? And that is exactly what he's saying. Up to this dream, we don't have also any record of Jacob having any relationship with the Lord. In fact, in his interaction with his father, Isaac, Jacob referred to the Lord, like I said, as his father's God who had granted him success. There was no reverence for the Lord at that point, even including God in a lie to his father. But now Jacob is personally visited by the Lord. The Lord identified himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac, and then he proceeded to confirm the promise he had originally made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, followed through Isaac in Genesis 26, 2 through 5, and now to Jacob. Now, to hear it from Isaac was one thing, but then to have it confirmed by God is quite another. It was binding. It was certain because God is faithful. Now, going through God's promises as he laid them out, we see, number one, that the land he is in is given to Jacob and his offspring out of God's own mouth. That was his word. Number two, Jacob's offspring or descendants will be innumerable. They will be as the dust of the earth. They will be, there will be so many, they just cannot be counted. Thirdly, Jacob's descendants will fill the land in all directions. Yes, they will be innumerable, and you're going to go to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west, and they're going to be everywhere, Jacob. Fourthly, the earth's nations or peoples will be blessed through Jacob's descendants. And so, they will be a blessing. They won't be a source, spot for the world. They will actually be a blessing to the nations or to the peoples of the world. And we still see this today. I mean, the Jewish people are amazing in some of the things that they come up with. Fifthly, God promised to remain with Jacob wherever he goes. Sixthly, God promised to sustain Jacob wherever he is. El Shaddai, you remember that? Number seven, God promised to return Jacob to this land where he was now. He was still journeying northward. And number eight, God promised that he will not leave Jacob until he has completed all that he had promised him. God is amazing. This is what he was telling Jacob. God makes himself known to Jacob and then lays out these amazing promises. And my question is, what in the world did Jacob do to deserve this? Up to this point, what have we heard? The Lord, your God, gave me success. He deceived, he manipulated, he lied. He still got the promise. You see, God is faithful. What we've seen through this whole portion of Scripture, what we've seen from the beginning, is that God is faithful. God is trustworthy. Thank God that he is also gracious toward us. That's really important for us to understand, to receive, and to hold on to. Notice that these promises were not conditional. They were not dependent on what Jacob did or did not do. God was going to complete his work. These promises he was going to fulfill through Jacob and would make sure that they were all done. Now, did you know that God desires, and he desires this, personal encounters with you? He does. He wants those times to where it's just intimate, to where you know he is right there, in your midst. Sometimes we dismiss emotions, we dismiss all of that. And you know what? Sometimes we're just overwhelmed. He's right there. I said it last week, and I'll say it again. Sometimes he wants you to know he's right there. He's never left you, but he wants you to know I'm right here. Can I whisper in your ear? Whenever someone whispers in your ear, what do you have to do? You have to draw in a little bit, don't you? It's very intimate. And that's what he did with Jacob. He drew him in. He said, let me tell you, son. You're just now going to begin to understand what it is to walk with me. And then he makes this promise to him. And he lists them all out. And he makes the same promises to us, those who are called his children. Philippians 1:6, the Apostle Paul said, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, Paul was not always Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus. And so if anyone would know this, it would be someone like Paul. How faithful God is. How gracious he is. How he is so compassionate toward us. And oh, how patient he is. The only condition God put on you in order for this to apply to you is that you live a surrendered life. That's it. Surrender. An old life that's dead and a new life found in Jesus Christ, trusting in the coming Messiah. Even Jacob had to come to believe and surrender in the coming Messiah. See, they had a faith in the coming Messiah. For us, he came. We can look back at Jesus and know that is the Messiah. And we believe, when we believe that, when we surrender our life to him, just as they did looking forward, we too know salvation just as they did. Now, this is something that would be a learning process or a sanctification process for Jacob as he first now comes in contact with the Lord and then begins to grow in this understanding of who God is, his character, his wisdom, his faithfulness, his justice, and his grace. And so we need to keep in mind that Jacob is just now beginning his relationship with the Lord. He may have known of the God of Abraham and Isaac before this, but now Jacob will begin his own personal journey in life with him. So this is something to keep in mind as we go now into Jacob's response. Let's continue on verse 16. "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first." Let's stop there. So basically, remember, keep in mind, this is just now the beginning of Jacob's relationship with God. What he does right now is he makes so much. He builds up what? Not God, but the location. It was the location. Now, this response is typical of anyone who has an encounter with God who is a new Christian. Or this could be any one of us that have been walking with the Lord for any length of time, but don't have the right perspective, don't have a right understanding of who God is. Now understand that this was significant to Jacob. This was a life-changing experience for him. Number one, Jacob recognized that this was not an ordinary dream, but a dream that God had used to speak to Jacob to confirm the transferring of Abraham's covenant to Jacob, and he was excited. Now, we don't see that he was excited earlier when Isaac was the one that was telling him and passing on the blessing to him. I remember that it was one thing to hear someone tell me about the Lord. Going back to that one friend of mine that told me about the Lord, like, I was listening to him. And you know what? The Lord was doing a work through him. Okay, I got it. I understand. I'm kind of getting it, you know. I'm seeing who the Lord was. But it's quite another when I personally had an encounter with the Lord. It was something completely different when he revealed himself to me, when he gave me a new heart, when he gave me a new life. As I repented and asked him for forgiveness, I remember that moment to where I knew It was like I had heard all this stuff and I forgot it all at that moment. It was just like this tunnel of vision that I had, and it was just, I don't even know who the preacher was. I don't know what he said, nothing. All I knew at that moment that is like, I know that I have to ask for forgiveness from the Father. And I have to ask at this point, as I surrender my life to his Son, to ask him to be my Lord. That's all I knew. And it was at that moment, I can't tell you like how it all happened, but I know that at that moment, I felt this burden that I was completely relieved of. And I was truly a new person in Christ. And I could celebrate. I mean, I was crying because I was so overwhelmed with joy in God's presence. And there was nothing that anyone else could tell me of his promises but the Lord himself. It was at that moment. And you'll have those moments to where you were, like I said earlier, you'll just be overwhelmed with his grace, with his love. You can't help it as you're walking with him and you spend that time with him intimately in his word. You read through his word and you'll come to certain portions where it's like, God, you are so amazing. You are so good. I don't understand why it is that you have chosen to not only forgive me as I've asked you for forgiveness, but I can't understand why you choose and desire to use us to pass along who you are. That just, it amazes me, and it should amaze everyone else. It should overwhelm you. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And such was the encounter that Jacob had with the Lord. Now, he wasn't perfect in his response, but he was excited. He was excited. Number two, Jacob did not know that the Lord was with him. It's always tragic to think that God is not with us. That brings on, by the way, despair. Or that he has abandoned us or turned his back to us and is not available. But what I do want to make you aware of is what causes God to turn away from us. His face is turned away. And that is one word, and that is sin. This is why it's important for us to immediately repent from our sin the moment we're made aware of it. The moment we're made aware of it. It's this humble submission to the Lord to where we at this moment, it's revealed to me that which was an offense to you, Lord. I have sinned against you and you alone, Lord. And you know, Lord, I'm so sorry. I ask for your forgiveness and then repent. That means that you turn away from that sin and you don't continue in it. And just as God promised Joshua, he promised Jacob. And he promised to us, saying, have I not commanded you, as he's with us, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:9. You know that well. But just as Abraham, just as Isaac, just as Jacob, just as Joshua, just as all, everyone in the Bible has tripped up. We know that. We've done that. We do that on a regular basis, right? Just know this, that in 1 John 1:9, the Apostle John, he wrote this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's another promise. He's not only with us. He not only tells us to be strong and courageous, that he's with us wherever we go. But when we do get to a point to where, oh, I'm stumbling here, Lord, I've not done right in this matter. It's at that point, quickly, come to a place of repentance. And he's faithful and just to cleanse you of all your sins and to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And to Jacob, he had told him, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Verse 15, but Jacob did not, as he said, know this. Jacob will learn this, and we must learn that God is with us wherever we go. The more we know that, the more we understand that, the more we cling on to that promise, our lives will reflect that. in this humble confidence. King David had it right when he said, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" Psalm 139, 7. And that's where we should be too. We should understand wherever we go, God is with us. Thirdly, exalting the place instead of the person of God. Jacob called the place awesome. Jacob called the place the house of God. Jacob called the place the gate of heaven. Jacob took his pillow, the rock, and poured oil on it after having made it into a pillar. Jacob named the place house of God. Later on in Genesis 31:13, God refers to himself as the God of Bethel, the God of the house of God. He is Lord even of that place and of that rock and of the time that he revealed himself to Jacob. Rest assured that Jacob was doing this out of fleshly instinct rather than out of knowledge. Because here's the question, is who told him to do this? No one. No one did. This was just, he was so excited. He was like, man, this place is awesome, and I want to call it something different. And, I mean, he was just really excited. Now, he could have built, get this, a whole religion out of this one experience and his response to it. Like, and I'll tell you this, there's this church in Redding, California. It's called Bethel. And they base their faith on a lot of different experiences. And what they'll say is, they whatever experience or whatever thoughts they have of the Lord, as he manifests himself in that, he is. It's like, ooh, that's dangerous. You're building a whole religion out of experience instead of, like I said earlier, temper your experience with the Word of God. Make sure that you go back to it. Does that line up with the Word? You know, what is the character of God and who is he? Listen, you'll be safe in doing that. You'll be safe in doing that. Anything outside of that, hey, you know what? You can celebrate, but celebrate saying, you know, thanking the Lord. If that was him, thank you, Lord. That was amazing. I praise you and thank you. Right? But outside of that, make sure you stick with God's word as he's revealed it to us. The very place where we experience God can turn into a place of idol worship, which, by the way, did happen later. 1 Kings 13:32, Hosea 10:15, and Amos 4:4 all identify, by the way, Bethel as being a place of idolatry. Right? So we need to be careful. We don't worship the place. We don't glorify the place. Like, this place is not to be glorified. God has done amazing things here. Yes, I understand. But it's him, not the place. It's not magical in here. Okay? He is with you wherever you go. His power, his influence, his spirit moves with you wherever you go. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that people don't have amazing encounters with God, but God has these unique encounters with people to make himself known and to draw the person unto himself. Not to worship again the place, nor the experience itself, but the person of God. Just understand, Jacob at this point, he's not looking at the person of God, he's looking at the place that he experienced God. We know of the amazing encounter that Saul of Tarsus, as I mentioned him earlier, had with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And this is what happened. In Acts chapter 9, verses 17 through 20, if you're taking notes, you can jot that down. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, that was Saul at the time, he said, "Brother Saul," interesting that he called him Brother Saul, "the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And listen to this. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." He didn't build a shrine. He didn't do anything in that place where the scales fell down from his eyes. Now, Saul was someone who was very well educated in the scriptures. He was second to none. He studied under the most respected teacher of the time, Gamaliel, and so he was a prized student. So he knew very well who God was. And so when he experienced this with the one true living God, he didn't worship the place. He worshiped the one true God. What did he do immediately? He proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God, after, by the way, being baptized. He was obedient. If anyone knew what obedience was, it was Paul. He knew. So what did he do? Hey, he had an encounter with Jesus. He surrendered to Jesus. Jesus is now going to use him. He had to spend some time, by the way, out in the wilderness by himself with them, being taught by him. But he immediately was baptized and he started proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, period. There was none, again, who surpassed Paul in the knowledge of scriptures, and this is what he did. And I believe that there's a direct correlation between knowledge of God's word and, listen to this, a right response to the times when God comes close and we are made more aware of his presence. I think there's a direct correlation. You bring the two together and you do what Paul did. You just exalt him. Now, this is Jacob's vow to God as we continue. The last few verses here. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. How does this vow sound to you? Was there anything in the vow that made your head kind of turn a little bit? You know, you think about it. You know, it's conditional. If God will be with me and will keep me in his way. You can put an if in front of all of those. So it's conditional for him. If you. This is a direct contrast to God's vow, his promise to Jacob. God's promise was not conditional toward Jacob, but Jacob's vow toward God is full of conditions. If you will be with me, if you will sustain me in my journeys with food and clothing, if you will bring me back to my father's house in peace, then you, the Lord, will be my God. Then this place where you said this, and I have set this rock, will be your dwelling place. Then I will recognize you. You gave me 100% of the provisions, and I will give you back 10%, that's a tithe, in worship to you. In other words, God's word at this point was not enough for Jacob. He wanted to see God do something before he believed him fully. Thomas was a disciple of Jesus who doubted his resurrection, even though Jesus had told them all that he would resurrect from the grave after 3 days of being in the grave. And he told this to them multiple times, not just once. He told them multiple times. In John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, that is to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You can say that Jacob was new to knowing God, to having a relationship with him. Jacob was a natural deal maker. Looking after, number one, self. He didn't know God just yet, you could say. He was getting to know. He had this experience. Yes, it was completely life-changing. It was pivotal for him. But before passing judgment on Jacob, I want to ask you to take a moment and think about your own life. And ask yourself if you're holding back in any area because you too could be saying the same things. If, right? It could be conditional in your trust of God. Are you making deals with him yourself? Number one, and I'll go with the very most difficult and controversial one. The church always refers to this. You know, it's funny when we bring our guests and the pastor starts talking about finances, money, right? It's like, oh, don't you just like, I remember sometimes, you know, like bringing guests and it's like, oh, the pastor's talking about money. Now it's going to, He never talks about money, and now my guest here is hearing it, and you know, and I don't know if he's going to be turned off. But listen, listen. If God was to open up your checking account, what would it reveal? Have you trusted God with your finances, or are you making a deal with him? Even though he has provided you with the ability to earn a living, how are you using your finances? You know, one thing is the local church. And this is not a commercial for the Refuge. Okay? What I'm telling you is exactly what comes from the Bible. It says to give joyfully. It says to give willingly. You know, Jesus made a big deal of that widow that was giving a couple mites. You know, it's like, man, she gave from what she didn't have, you know. But it was the heart that he was looking at, right? And so there's a whole work that's going on here. And God is doing a work. But listen, what is necessary is the very thing that we oftentimes cling, hold on to. It's like, oh, you know. And if our finances goes down or we have certain emergencies in life, and I speak from experience, okay? The first thing to be taken away from is what? Is the tithes. It's no longer a tithe. Maybe it's like a few percentage points on the dollar, you know? It's like that's what. Now, that's a lack of trust. That's really the bottom line. That's what it is, okay? Because we are no longer trusting in El Shaddai. That's the one who gives us everything. And we're saying, maybe you're drawing back in these other areas, and so we're going to draw back from you. Conditional, okay? So I tell you that because that's the one area where people hold on to tightly. It's my wallet, okay? Secondly, if God was to show you how you live your life at home, work, or church, would your life demonstrate that you trust he is with you wherever you go? A person's life, his character, his integrity, is measured not in the open, not in the light, but in the secret when you're alone. What are your thoughts then? What do you do? Thirdly, if God was to reveal your anxieties and your stressors, would that mean that you too are not resting in God, who should be your peace? It's not your circumstances, it's not your possessions, it's not how much money you have in the bank or don't have, or how it is that even your children are doing or not doing. You know, do you have peace with God? Is there, well, let me put it to you this way. The Apostle Paul, I'll talk about him again. He wrote to the Philippians, if anyone knew what it was to be just battered and left for dead and imprisoned and shipwrecked and all of these things, it would be Paul. And yet, he said, godliness with contentment is great gain, right? No, he didn't say that. Who said that? James did. Jesus' brother. But Paul said this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard what? Your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, this and this needs a lot of guarding. And when we're anxious, we should go to him. And when we go to him, we should go with full confidence that he is El Shaddai. And he will provide for us. He will protect us. He will draw us in and care for us. And so with that thought, you know what we do? We give him thanks in advance. I thank you because I know that you are trustworthy. So I'll conclude with this. God is amazing. God is patient. God is gracious. He was toward Jacob. He is toward us. If we get it wrong, as Jacob did, the question is, would God abandon us? Because we know that Jacob, it's like, oh, he like uplifted that place. And, you know, but he was excited. At least he was like excited about what God was doing. Sometimes people today, God's doing a work and they're just like, hey, how you doing? Aren't you excited about, like, can't you see what God's doing here? Yeah. what's wrong with you? Are you okay? You know, it's like you have to put a mirror in front of them. You know, are you alive? You know, can you see? We get so wrapped up in other things that we don't even see what's before us, what God is doing. At least Jacob was excited about what God was doing right there and in that place. No, of course he won't abandon us, right? God still regarded himself to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But I say, let's not use ignorance as an excuse to continue in ignorance. Knowledge of God is what he desires, that we would grow in our relationship with him and in our worship of him, that it would be right to honor and glorify him in a way that would lead others to him in a right way also. Amen? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that as we continue to study your word and how it was that you expressed your love and your patience and your faithfulness toward Jacob. We thank you, Lord, that we can look at that example and know that although we don't get it perfect, that you allow for growing, for learning, for coming to a place of understanding who you are truly. That even though we stumble, you never leave our side. And Lord, you promise that that which you have begun in us, you will see it to its completion at the day of your Son, Jesus Christ. When we see him in all of his glory, that is the day that you will not only be with us on earth, but you'll be with us for all eternity. Father, I pray that you would move within your people, Lord, that you would pour your spirit out upon us, Lord, that we would receive your strength and we would, Lord, understand who you are in our lives, that we would give you glory, that we would uplift you and worship you with everything that we have. May we be excited about not only what you're doing all around us, but I pray, Lord, that we are excited about the very fact that you're with us and the work that you're doing in us. We praise you, Father. We thank you for loving us the way you do. In Jesus' name, amen.